this is the second talk.
Yesterday evening, we concentrated upon explanations of passages in 2 Timothy and the Ezra to Malachi series and the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And my suggestion was that we have there directions for conditions appropriate to a restoration late in a dispensation. The directions themselves were absolutely explicit regard to this dispensation, and that is that we had the perfectly clear watchword that we had to possess for ourselves, we had to guard against spoliation by various means, or degradation, or damage, or stealing. We had to guard the deposit, we had to commit it to others, and we had to continue in it. And we were particularly careful to note that in those passages, this refers to Paul's doctrine. It's not an abstract statement that we have to cleave to Christianity or possess Christianity, although this is true, of course, but we have to stick to Paul's doctrine. Now, I'm going to beg leave to bring in John's doctrine. And if you look at the handout and go down so far as 2, see the expression the Father in Ephesians, you'll see that I have two things in mind. One is that what I believe to be John's contribution to essential Christianity is also in Paul, and particularly in Ephesians. If we say that it was given to Paul to complete the Word of God, which he says in Colossians, we don't mean that he wrote the latest book. But John did write the latest book, so that it seems to me to be fair, partly because of his allusions to the Father, very specific they are in Ephesians, and partly because John wrote the last book, that for essential Christianity would take in both. The allusions under 2c in Ephesians are, in chapter 2, verse 18, it is, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And it's the reference to the Father that I'm particularly concerned with here. In chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14, I have to look it up, we have his second reference to the Father. Oh, I know what it is. It's, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. And all later translations, than the authorized version without the rest of the verse. And it's another clear reference to the Father. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So I want this evening to answer the question, what is this deposit? What is this treasure that we have to strive to possess, and we have to guard, and we have to commit to others in continuing? What is this treasure? And the answer at a first stage is Paul's doctrine. And we have therefore to inquire of ourselves, what is Paul's doctrine? In the very distinct way in which he seems to make out in 2 Timothy, that it is something personal to himself. It will obviously be a part of Christianity, but it will be something personal to himself. Now, I would like to take John's part of essential Christianity first. Just before doing that, when I talk about essential Christianity, I'm very anxious to make it quite clear what I mean. Because the word could be used to mean something else. I don't claim that my meaning is essential to the word itself. I don't mean that this is the only meaning of the word, but I'm using it in a sense which I want to describe very carefully. I mean by essential Christianity those marks of Christianity as a faith which cut it off completely from Judaism. For example, godliness does not pass that test, because godliness is a very, very important subject from beginning to end of the Word of God. One might say that the Psalms, without any spiritualization of anything, are a textbook of godliness. So the godliness insisted on in Timothy and Titus and Peter is not one of the things of essential Christianity, you see, because it belongs to Judaism as well. The things that belong to essential Christianity are the things that mark it off completely from Judaism, and therefore they determine its true nature. When I use the word essential like this, I don't mean to denigrate other things. I don't mean to say that other things aren't important. But it is necessary to see what Paul was particularly driving at when he talked about my doctrine, and bring in the same kind of concept regarding John, who wrote the last book of the Bible and learned it in the bosom of Jesus. The third little line in the handout, I've said, at the portals. Now, I mean by this that there are initiatory elements in an essential Christianity. I'm not calling Paul's doctrine, of course, they're in Hebrews. And even if Hebrews was written by Paul, it's by any means described in terms which would make it specifically the thing that he was talking about. But they're very important indeed, because Hebrews is the book which, quite distinctly, in contrast with Judaism, points out two things: that we now have in Christianity the sacrifice of Calvary, a finished redemption, which under the Jews' religion they never had. The repeated sacrifices, Hebrews 10, I don't need to read it to you, Hebrews 10, they were often repeated, of course they could never take away sin, but this man, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, that is an essential of Christianity, finished redemption. Also, neither in the Old Testament nor in the Gospels is there explicitly an absolutely final forgiveness, you see. Forgiveness that you have talked about in the Gospels appears to be a forgiveness that concerning which you have to sit the Lord to say, go away and sin no more. And certainly David had to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But when you come to the result of this redemption in Hebrews, it is their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The worshippers once purged have no more conscience of sins. These are essentials of Christianity because they're quite different. In other words, nevertheless, sharply be distinguished from Judaism, and they're wonderful things that under the Jewish religion nobody possessed except prophetically. But I've called them at the portals because being one call at the entrance to the Christian faith, I'm taking the liberty of suggesting that they are not what Paul means by Paul's doctrine, by my doctrine in 2 Timothy, which we're looking at. Now, I will refer also to the word minimal. I said here, essential, contrast, minimal. Especially when we are going to talk about separation and reception and this kind of thing, and also the history of the Dark Ages, one has to be quite clear, saying that there will be thousands of Christians, or true Christians, who know nothing about essential Christianity. Minimal Christianity, one might put in various ways. One might say that a person has come to Jesus and confessed his sins and repented. That's one way of putting a minimal Christianity. Another way of putting a minimal Christianity would be to say that a person must confess the deity and the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, he couldn't be regarded as a Christian at all. At a first approach, one might say that I mean by minimal Christianity the qualities that we would expect to find in a person to make them enjoy the Christian name at all, or to enjoy Christian fellowship and privileges at all. Whereas essential Christianity is the things which not Christianity as the final religion, whereas the Jewish religion was a shadow beforehand. Starting off with John's doctrine, and first, of course, I go to the passage we read in the Gospel reading this evening, and passage which I partly read from the true worship last night, John 4, verses 20 to 23. That is the Lord's, particularly the Lord's request, the statement that the Father seeketh those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what I didn't point out last night, and I'm very anxious to emphasize now, this is explicitly something which cuts this worship off from the Jewish religion. Who cometh, and now is, when neither in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem, will men worship the Father, but there that they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the Jewish religion, they worship Jehovah. one of the essential, one of the really central essentials of the Christian faith is that in it you have the revelation of the Father. Once again, I must beg your patience for me reading from the True Worship, because I feel I cannot put it any better than I have in these three pages. Returning to John 4, verse 23 is central to the whole study in which we are now engaged. The true worshippers worship the Father. First, let us notice the contrast intended by the introduction of this name. The real essence of the contrast between Old and New Testaments, between Judaism and Christianity. It is obvious to all that the names under which God has revealed himself to his chosen saints form a subject of the highest importance and interest. It is impossible to read the scriptures dealing with these names without seeing that they mark the stages of a progressive self-revelation of himself by God, and knowledge of God imparted to the saints in the names themselves is in the highest degree strengthening, comforting, and sustaining for their faith. This is our Exodus 6, 2 and 3. And spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. He said unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, but by name Jehovah was I not known to them. First name that God took as revelation of himself was El Shaddai. The account of the fuller revelation to Moses is found in Exodus 33:18-34:8. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And said, Behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not see. And Jehovah descended in the cloud, and stood him there, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Considering these two quotations, it is plain that although each name, that is El Shaddai and Jehovah, when revealed, was sufficient for the faith of the saints receiving it, there is nevertheless an immense accession of blessing and privilege associated with each revelation. The idea of progress is unmistakable. The revelation of the name of Jehovah was a great and glorious advance from the revelation of the name of El Shaddai, yet the narrative contains implicitly the fact that even this revelation is not final. Thou shalt see my back, thy face shalt not be seen. That was an implicit, essential part of the revelation of the name of Jehovah. Shaddai is introduced in Genesis 17:1, and its meaning emphasizes the power of God for provision or destruction. Is proclaimed in Exodus 34:6-7, and is a great step forward since it adds truth about the character of God. And gracious, forgiving transgressions, but visiting iniquity. When, however, we come to the New Testament, these names are entirely superseded and never occur except in quotations. They are indeed so far outshone by the revelation of the name which awaited no less an event and the coming of the Son, that like the stars in the sunshine, they vanish from sight. God, and nothing known in the earlier names, is lost or absent from the revelation made by God the Son, when he said to the Father, John 17, verse 6, I have disclosed thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me. Neither the El Shaddai nor that of Jehovah was the true worship. The true only became possible with the coming of the Son, revealing the Father, imparting his spirit, and seeking that would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Who is in itself a certain confirmation of the finality of the revelation of the Father. In this one, apart from the expression, the true worshippers, there are four terms of its use. The true light, chapter 1, verse 9. The true bread, chapter 6, verse 32. The true vine, chapter 15, verse 1. The true God, chapter 17, verse 3. In these examples, the word signifies the substance in contrast to shadow, the final rather than the temporary, the complete instead of the partial. In each, what is of Israel, including John the Baptist, and therefore partial, shadowy, and incomplete, stands in contrast with what Christ has brought. And in the last and greatest is the final and complete revelation of God as the Father, in distinction from the partial revelations of himself under his Old Testament names. Well, on the content or meaning of the name of Father, I've spoken already about the contrast, but this is the content of meaning. In it is disclosed the last secret of the depths of God, never to be superseded, never to be outshone, for it is the light that shines in the eternal home of God. In this name we learn not only Jehovah's power as in El Shaddai, not only his character as in Jehovah, but the last secret, which is that his essential nature is the relationship of love. That relation primarily between the Father and the Son, but such a revelation offers the gift of relationship with God to men. Men are not only in covenant relations with God, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Consciously to the Father, by the Spirit, that the true worship, that is the final worship, is addressed by his children, and nothing short of this is the true worship. In him is source of that river of love which is flowed by Calvary. Bound up in the bundle of life with the Father and the Son, the saints begin the worship which will never end. I'm at a certain loss in speaking about this. What I've read deals with the development and finality in God's self-revelation, which is little paragraph A. B, the name of the Father, the real essence of Christianity in contrast with Judaism. Now, I am most anxious that this should be prominent in your minds. It is addressed to Jehovah, not the Christian. Essentially, it can be done by Christians in error or in ignorance. But what is addressed to Jehovah is not essentially Christian, only worshipping the Father. Is a Christian, and any kind of worship which omits the cataclysmic difference made since the Son revealed the Father has missed the whole point of Christianity, in particular aspect of it. Now, under I've said the worship of the Father, in contrast to the other side of the creation, Morris, the worship of the Father, in contrast, for example, with the book of Psalms. Now, it's an open secret, of course, that all the Catholic churches, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and all the Reformed churches, I mean by that all the Calvinistic churches, notably the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and England, they all sing the Psalms as an essential part of their worship. They are, therefore, not Christian worship. It's totally impossible it should be so. And that is a thing that I'm anxious to leave with you because it will come back to us afterwards. Now, my final remark here is where the difficulty comes, the upper room discourse. Now, actually, writing, I meant to bring it with me, I'm just writing a paragraph on this subject because in the last scripture truth I published a concordance of the upper room and pointed out particularly how very prominent the various concepts are in that chapter, and the fact is that one, number one, especially if you include the me and the thou, which would only refer to the Father, so that if you really want to get, if you really want to get to the heart of this matter of living and seeing what the revelation of the Father means, we must be living in that upper room discourse. If my words abide in you, if ye abide, my words abide in you, see, then that's when the Father will come and make a report with us. And I want to make it abundantly clear that I'm telling you something that I see in the Word of God and dimly experience, but I hope that all through my life I shall go on increasing in the depth of my experience of this absolutely vital essential of our Christian faith. When I come to 3C, see whose beliefs do eternal doctrines assume. I'll come back to this point again, because it's a vastly important point in the context of what we're doing in the meetings. Now, Paul's doctrine explicitly, and I hope that you're all with me, that we're talking about what is that treasure which is called doctrine, and we have to possess and guard. Well, so far I myself am concerned that there cannot be the faintest doubt about what this means, but it is so important that all of the passages are so well known. I'll read these passages I put down here, because I want you to notice, as never noticed before, how it works out that this is something which is an advance on Judaism, absolutely unknown in Judaism, and yet it is the a completion of the Word of God, in the sense that Paul was given to complete the Word of God. It was an element of revelation, considering the Father had already been revealed. It was the one element needed to complete the edifice of Revelation. It's not in the last book, that was in another subject. But this now, which I'm suggesting to you, is Paul's doctrine, is the last, final stone needed to complete. Now then, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It is the mystery of his will that he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now my purpose in those two verses is this, that this links the present dispensation with these three things, the purpose, counsel, and the will of God. Now, you won't have forgotten that when Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church to Miletus to give them his final word, he said, not only have I declared to you the gospel of the grace of God, not only have I in the second place taught you publicly and from house to house repentance and faith, not only have I talked to you about the things concerning the kingdom of God, but I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And this is what he's talking about, you see. The subject of Ephesians, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he's now talking about when it's fully worked out, in other words, the dispensation of fullness of times. In verses 20-23 of the same chapter, and hath put all things at his feet, at Christ's feet, and gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, for the moment, I'm only attention to the fact that in that prayer he talks of Christ, raised from the dead, ascended into glory, and he is in heaven, and his body, the church, is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what related to essential Christianity takes these two things for granted. The whole counsel of God and the fact that the church is the complement, the fullness of Christ who is in heaven filling all things. So we go to chapter 3-11, and this is really the heart of the matter. Unto me, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Is that Paul's doctrine? Unto me, less than the least of all is this grace given. If there's any question, if that is what he's telling us there, this is Paul's doctrine. That I should tire of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. To them to principalities and powers, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read earlier verses, and I will read them. Beginning at verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now I put it to you, at all, that those verses make certain things plain. One is that this is essential Christianity, the other leg, one might say, of essential Christianity, and it was completely unknown before this revelation. It was absolutely absent from Judaism. Moses, David, all great names, they did not know this. They did not enjoy it. They had no part in it because it didn't belong to the Jewish religion at all. It's the essential, one of the essentials of Christianity. And regarding the future body, the well-known passage in chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Wives, even Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse water by the word, that he might present it to himself as church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Future destiny of the church is to be presented to Christ, because you have to take the other passages in, they're taken to heaven. Now, that is what the Apostle Paul says about the church. Met of the counsel of God. It is the consummation of the ages. It was hidden previous generations, made known, and it was revealed particularly to Paul, who explains even to him was this was given that he should make it known. If I would read at this moment in order to fulfill this little note most clearly, develop contrast Israel, I would read an extract. I think I do have time to read it, about contrasting that the destiny of Israel. That's something on the book. This I'm reading now, explained very carefully, is the 8th, 9th, and 10th of lectures delivered by Jane Darby in Geneva in 1840. Now we'll be coming back to what I'm making as this is the culmination of the fact that he worked out this distinction. All the sort of miracles of philosophy arose from the fact that he worked out this distinction. And I read the purpose of this whole series was to show the essential distinction between the calling and the destiny of Israel and the church. And this is going to be very important in our future discussion. The promises to Abraham, and this question is put by Paul as to Israel, hath God cast away his people? The question does not concern his spiritual, that means the stars of the heaven, that means the sand of the earth, but his earthly people according to the flesh, Israel. The Jews are enemies as to the gospel, beloved on the principle of a national election on account of the fathers. The Jewish nation is never to enter into the church. On the contrary, blindness in part is to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, until all the children of God composing the church in this dispensation are called. Then Israel as a nation will be saved. The root of the olive tree is Abraham, to whom the call of God was addressed, and he was separated, elect, and made the depositary of the promises. Let us begin Genesis 12. They include earthly promises, ones. The spiritual part is only once repeated, 22 verses 7 to 18, but the temporal ones very often. In Genesis 15, there is an absolute of an enlarged Palestine. You see, that's from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt and from the Great Sea to the Lebanon. There is an absolute gift of an enlarged Palestine with conditions, the exact limits of the country and a numerous posterity. The gift of the country is renewed in chapter 8 and confirmed to Isaac in chapter 26, 3 and 4, unto Jacob. If we say that the spiritual promise without condition, then it's a pastime to Abraham's seed is also. To say something they should have said is that in this I was doing what I'm frequently being urged to know, this is a precy of mine. I wrote this. It's a precy of these particular lectures, because one's always being urged to try to take what he said and put it into our own language. But I'll continue now that I've made that session. Our missings, actually. Of the many and destiny of Israel, in Isaiah, let us read a few extracts relating to Jerusalem. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one stake thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Chapter 33, verse 20. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, the Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Chapter 49, verses 14 to 15. It has been asserted that at these church, now I'm coming to back this to this very specifically indeed. It has been asserted that in these chapters Zion means the church. Impossible. I didn't alter that, I just put that in exactly the same. Impossible. There can be no question but that little blessings such as are hitherto unknown on earth are to be the portion of the earthly Jerusalem when God himself will rejoice over it. He does exactly the same thing, therefore, with Jeremiah, and then quotes Ezekiel and the promise in passing, and it's all with the purpose of showing that the destiny of Israel can only be got rid of by taking away the plain meaning from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I have to say about this also, of course, that I don't pretend that it is placed in my faith that it ought to have, and I hope to be increasing all my life long in the knowledge of it, but I'm absolutely certainly convinced and suggest to you, categorically suggest to you, that Paul's doctrine was the mystery that is hitherto secret of Jew and Gentile in one body. I'd like to comment upon this relative to contemporary, and this is maybe a kind of for the same letter. If you ask almost any evangelical Christian, and I'm not now talking about the modernist Christian, ask almost evangelical Christian, and I'm not now talking about the modernist Christians who really forfeit the name and undercutting the word of God at all. If you ask almost any evangelical Christian, certainly this was true of the fountainhead of the modern evangelical Christians, John Calvin, what he means by the church. He will certainly give you an answer relating to a society of people existing here upon this earth with certain governmental problems and with a work to do in the world, notably the gospel, you see. All absolutely right. But you will not find, you will hardly ever find, anybody outside the meetings who will speak about the church in its splendid unity in the counsels of God and the love of Christ. And that's the point that Paul's talking about. Certainly there was a divinely ordained church order. But the thing which is the essential, you see, is the position of the church in its unique unity in the counsels of God and the love of Christ, as I've read. And this concept is to all intents and purposes absent from the normal faith of Christians. When they talk about the church, they do as we sometimes do, and that is they're talking about a society here upon this earth. Now we're coming to the end. Three, I have down here, under a few factors against these positions. And I'm beginning to sort of reach out, what I'll be doing in the remaining two of our sessions, I'm beginning to reach out to show how absolutely shattering these tests are when applied to evangelical Christendom in general. But I'm going to make it clear, of course, that I regard all evangelical Christians and treat them so as my beloved brothers in Christ, and rejoice in their fellowship and want to receive them when they come. But therefore I don't say this kind of thing any more than I can help in meetings, because I think that it's so terribly misunderstood, because I'm not attacking people at all, you see. I'm only saying that if we are going to possess and guard, we've got to know the dangers. We've got to know that the majority don't believe these essentials. Or if they do believe them, they're merely in the creeds and they aren't a matter of faith. Now, let us take, for example, in the first place, a separate class of the ordained. Now, this might strike you as a bit small matter, but it is really a very important matter. Because, as I shall try to find out a bit later, the reformers reformed the church to do away with the errors of popery, that enough on their place that they didn't see this point. And the idea of a one-man ministry, a class of people ordained, is absolutely unknown in the New Testament. I mean, Paul had a certain kind of ordination, Timothy had a certain kind of ordination, but it bears no relation to the fact that there is to be an ordained person in charge of every church in almost every evangelical community. Now, this is clean contrary. Why is it? Because it's a relic. Like almost everything else in Christendom, it is a relic of an unchanged Judaism. They had their separate class of priests, and Cyprian in the 3rd century was the first person who was explicitly likened bishops, priests, and deacons to the high priest, the priest, and the Levites. It clearly modelled on that in the first place, and the Reformation, it was only partly cleared away. And it's impossible for a one-man ministry to exist alongside a proper recognition of all the gifts of the church. So that's one sideline. You see, it's so inconceivable to most Christians that they don't have an ordained minister, that their minds are blocked against this question of difference between Israel and the church, because it's part of their heritage, and they just can't think of anything else. Now, I must introduce here something which is very important in the sense that whether you have heard about it or not, you must take my word from it by a wide reading, by personal contact with all kinds of Christian people, and by having been attacked upon it like tigers. If you don't know what amillennialism is, you will have to know what amillennialism is very soon, and I'll make a beginning to explain. The doctrine called amillennialism, it takes a bit of saying that, doesn't it? Amillennialism, the a bit is the Latin prefix meaning without or no, you see, and it means a future without a millennium. And amillennialism means the belief, of which I will tell you the history tomorrow, that there is no yet future earthly reign of Christ, and by the same token there is no restoration of the Jews nationally. Now, if I were to go on this, I want to know how it's justified, because it's justified from Scripture in a very specious way. If we go no further than the statement that I've made, I want to point out to you that it has two great consequences. One is that when the millennium is described in Revelation, it says that the first essential of it is that the bound Satan for 1,000 years and he deceived the nations no more. Now, if anybody can believe that Satan, during the Christian era, because they say all the Old Testament promises are now being fulfilled in the church, spiritualized, and will have no other fulfillment, if anybody can believe that Satan has been bound since the first coming of Christ and is not deceiving the nations, he may do so. I'll still love him as a brother, but he's absolutely wrong. Not the faintest doubt about it. And the other thing is that a person can only be an amillennialist by taking the huge mass of Old Testament prophecy and spiritualizing it, making it mean nothing at all which is not being fulfilled in the church. For example, Zion means the church. when it is clear that the prophecy of the Old Testament talks about a restoration of the Jews, they mean that at the end of the period before the coming of Christ, there'll be a massive conversion of Jews added to the church, you see. And when you come to such a passage as this, for example, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Has that happened in Christianity? Does the Bible mean what it says or not? It's absolutely fundamental, you see, that people shouldn't try to persuade you that Scripture uses its word like this. Or take, for example, the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into hooks. The nations shall learn war no more. Do you believe that this has been fulfilled already in any spiritualized way? You see, it's totally impossible that lots of other things can have a spiritual fulfillment and finish at that. They either promise a future perfect age for this world under the reign of Christ and Lord Israel, or they mean nothing. They can't possibly be spiritualized in the church. And three, I've been astonished to find how widespread it is believed that the law of Moses is the rule of life for the Christian. Now, I've had most of these things out with the higher you could think of in the matter. I remember sitting down about this particular one with an extremely worldwide famous evangelical Anglican, and maintaining most specifically and definitely that the law is the rule of life for the Christian. And I said, but you'll have to cut Galatians clean out of your Bible, like the Israelite. Oh no, he said, all that means is that we're not justified by the law. And this, once again, is a strongly entrenched belief in the evangelical world, and it's just in itself a score which indicates that by this test, they do not possess the essentials of Christianity. That's not fine, of course. I'm only indicating which way the thing is trending. Now, under B, I've certainly said, I said this, does it matter? I'm not sure that some of you will say, be saying to yourselves up to now, well, there's nothing yet we haven't heard before. There's nothing yet we don't understand or believe. And even if it turns out that there is such a, that these are so special, does it matter compared with, example, getting on with the gospel? Now, I come back to the gospel, as I said, I hope I'll have time at the end. But we can only stop for a moment and consider the revelation of the Father. You see, you can only consider the conversation between the Father and the Son in John chapter 17 and the disciples and the Lord. And somebody is prompted to say, does it matter? So we're not talking about something, whether we understand it or not, that's on the periphery of the matter. We're talking about the vital, throbbing heart of our faith. Without it, you see, we're simply a bit polished up Jews. Now, under 3C, I put a somewhat cryptic question. I'm sorry for saying that. Cryptic means hidden, difficult to understand, mainly not plain on the surface. Whose beliefs do we trim doctrines to suit? Now, I think this is just my way of trying to get across a point which isn't easy to get across. What we stand for, what we regard as a to be preserved inviolate, you see, as in a certain sense, the first job we're doing, and out of which springs our devotion to the gospel, and out of which springs our devotion to the work of the Lord and worship, because the heart of God and the love of Christ is concerned in these things. You see, they're not distant and central. They're absolutely central in the will of God and the heart of God and the love of Christ. If these are the things that according to a New Testament Christianity we stand for, then we've got to take account of this. Are we going to trim our doctrine to please the 9-year-olds? You know, you'll get up and smack me in the body. But I'll ask you a further question. Are we going to trim our beliefs to the 40-year-old? You don't know anything. You can't possibly settle as to what's
what's going to be the base, do you believe? Are we going to set it by the 66-year-olds? Indeed not. They have a lot to learn. And what I'm saying is that that will be settled by Scripture, and in the providence of God, God has sent us his instruments, you see, who have been granted by him a special insight into truth, partial, developing, and I don't think you could possibly deny this when I say this is what happened in the case of the Reformers. I'm going to suggest to you it didn't stop there. But you see, in the days of Luther and Calvin, when they had to resist the Pope, and they had to do away with the Mass, when they had to do away with the money clinking in the bottom of the bag to buy dispensations for forgiveness of sins, you see, they didn't have to go upon whether they thought of it first. It came to them, that particular thing came to them as the truth of God from by a most outstanding human instrument raised up by God for the purpose. And therefore, I'm saying that we have to have regard to the fact that there are men who are raised up with this kind of stature in the providence of God. And I believe we have a clear reference to them in Hebrews chapter 13, which I'll come back later. I hope I make that point. I'm saying that we can't possibly do anything than teach the youngsters. We can't do anything putting myself and yourself all together. We can't do anything but recognize we've got an awful lot to learn ourselves. But the things that God does make plain to us, even by human instrumentality, this is the Word of God. And as long as it is the Word of God, and we can plainly see that it's in the Word of God, the fact that we're a minority, like those 42,000 who came back from Babylon, you see, doesn't matter. In fact, if we were to take all these gentle indications in the Word of God, we'd expect the people who saw the essentials to be in a minority. That's no reason for us not to get on with the job. That's no reason for the most gigantic ardor in the gospel. That's no reason why there shouldn't be increase with the increase of God. But we would expect to be in a minority. And the worst charge that I have read against these beliefs is that they're in a minority. And I say, my Bible says to me, I'd expect them to be in a minority, but we are with the will of God and the counsel of God, and we're with the love of Christ, and we're with Paul's doctrine, and that is our treasure. If I switch off this, I won't catch the next question, so I'll leave it going. It's a matter of consciousness there. I'll only say that tomorrow night I'm going to go into the history purely the history of how all this has come about, so that we can go on from there to determine where these essentials will be found today and what we can do about it. And if, as in Malachi, that little company beginning with the 42,000 who came back, slipped back and slipped back, then if it's true that we have slipped back, or if it's true that we're involved in another slip back, then we will want to know what to do about it and still possess and guard and commit and continue in the treasure committed to us. Which is D? The very bottom of the page. No. It's a kind of facet. Thank you very much for reminding me about it. It's a kind of facet of the one before. Because in a practical consideration as to what we ought to do about it, you see, then you might get a suggestion from a 20-year-old. You might get a suggestion from a 40-year-old. You might get somebody sticking his heels in a 66-year-old or a 70-year-old. And the question is, you know, exactly what should guide us in this kind of thing? Now, I'm not going to settle that at this moment. I'm only raising the question. The point is that all that I've been saying up to now means that what we've got, want to do, comes before how we do it. And the main thing that we're careful about is that how we do it doesn't invalidate what it is. That's what I mean by that question. It's very important to do what we're doing now before, on Wednesday, God willing, we come to exchange equally with each other views on how. I hope that's... Again, that bit is only supposed to be suggested, you see. Thanks for reminding me. Anything else that I've missed out?
Discussion on the second talk begins here.
Can you enlarge on problem in 3, the law of morals and the rule of law?
Yes.
When you speak about the law, are you thinking in terms of the commandments or the whole of the Mosaic law, as we say, you know?
It is possible to make a distinction between the two, but I don't think that very many Christians have any question, really, see, that circumcision, for example, is abolished from the law. And because Galatians make such a lot of it, you see, then they seem to be satisfied with the idea that it is the ceremonial parts of the law, like circumcision and the Sabbath, which are annulled, and not the, I was going to say, moral law. Modern word would be called the ethical side of the law. But you asked me to enlarge, Maurice. You get the point that I'm making, don't you, that we would find that almost all evangelical Christians would be in agreement about the fact that we are liberated from the law for justification. In other words, we're not justified by works, it's by faith. They would almost always agree that the ceremonial law, like offering sacrifices of blood, and like circumcision and the Sabbath, except the Seventh-day Adventists, is not incumbent upon us. We're really talking, the problem is, the ethical content of law, which is very largely contained in the Ten Commandments, but not exclusively. Is that all right for the beginning? Can we go on from there? Right. Well, let us look at the epistle which is written to deal with this. Let me put out the positions that are taken by various people. The position taken by the majority of evangelicals, and you can say to a man, evangelical Anglicans, because they've got to believe this by repeating, "Incline mine heart to keep thy law," and they repeat the Ten Commandments every Sunday, every day they go to a service that comes. So that the majority of evangelical Christians would maintain that the ethical law is the rule of life for the Christian. Now, they would agree that it is not the means of justification, and they would agree that we are to be liberated from the ceremonial law. Now, what my Bible says to me is that we are clean liberated from the law in order that a far better result might come from walking in the Spirit. The Spirit and the law will not mix. We are liberated from the law so that a far better result may be coming from the Spirit. When I had this long discussion with Professor J.M.B. Anderson, professor of Islamic law in the University of London, an extremely eminent Anglican, a long, long discussion, it ended like this. Best of friends, you know. It ended, when I say ended, it ended because our hostess said, "Time to stop, chums." It ended like this. He said, "Well, brother, I have always prayed every day of my life, and I intend to go on doing so in spite of what you said, incline my heart to keep thy law." And I said, "Well, brother, it seems to me that in this really there is epitomized the difference between us, because my prayer would be, make me like Christ." And this really does epitomize the difference, because of course Christ kept the law, but he was so far above that standard, so different from that standard, that one couldn't think that it was in any sense his control. Now, I want to speak to you about two passages to enlarge from what you've asked, now that we've cleared away in the ceremonial law and the matter of justification. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And before I read any further, if you are disposed to say, when I say you, I mean all of us, if you are disposed to say it doesn't matter, it's hair splitting, don't forget the most violent invective in the whole of the New Testament, practically, against the Pharisees in the first chapter of Galatians. If any man teach anything other than I'm teaching now, let him be accursed. Just as much as to say that he would know very well that people say this didn't matter, it was hair splitting. So he makes this terrific invective about it. Now look at chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only will I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? In other words, were you first converted through the law, or was it faith? Now, according to the belief of our fellow evangelicals, they would leave it there. That's what the whole argument of the apostle is, that we are not justified and we didn't receive the Spirit by the law, but by faith. But he goes on and says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, that doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now that one verse, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, in which Paul says, you and I are both agreed, we were saved by faith and not by the law. He says, do you think you're going to be perfected by the law, which goes in Galatians with the flesh? Now that one verse, in my view, is absolutely final, because it raises the precise pointed question. What happens after conversion? All right, saying the law is after conversion, but surely we've got to be perfected by asking to keep the law. No, we're not. The law is out altogether, except for condemnation. And we are to be perfected by the Spirit. And this, of course, chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, you see, and you will not break the law. But it's a far higher thing to say walk in the Spirit than aim and pray to keep the law. And once again, if anyone thinks this is a quibble, then one has to remember that it's our ignorance if we think it's a quibble, because Paul was terrifically strong about it. Now, I have one more passage, and that is Romans chapter 7. Am I on the beam, boys? I'm dealing with a subject, I mean. I don't mean am I right. I mean, I'm dealing with a subject.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now that's a most daring figure of speech. It says the Christian is married to Christ, and the whole purpose of that daring figure of speech is that he is to bring forth the fruit by that method. But what's involved in it? Being dead to the law. That being dead wherein we were held. Now those two passages, in my view, are absolutely indisputable. Nobody would believe that this, unless the church had been taught from the ages the breviary and the missal were first written to pray, incline thine heart to keep thy law. It's still cleaving, like almost all else of evangelicalism, it's still cleaving to a diluted form of Judaism, to believe that we are to bring forth fruit and to be perfected by the law. These two scriptures flatly contradict it. However, as long as I'm dealing with the question, for the time being, we'd perhaps better leave it at that, and we'll both reflect upon it. Although, of course, I've spent many, many, many years reflecting and discussing the matter. But it's surprising how strong this particular point is. But I only quote it as a facet of the fact that the majority of Christians have not gone through that open door. The majority of Christians are still shackled by the larger number of the shackles that were in the Dark Ages. Not all of them, so very, very important liberations have taken place in which we all share. Just read that verse again. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Now it goes on to say, of course, that the law is holy and just and good. And it goes on to say that the law still serves a valuable function in condemning sin. Being a means of condemnation, but as a rule of life, out, absolutely out. And if it doesn't appear to us to be important, then perhaps one day it will. But Paul seems to me to make it clear that he regards it as being vital, worthy of the most terrific anathema.
David then asked for further information as to the use of the song in Christian worship, and added, of course we have to read the Psalms, haven't we?
This is indeed a point which will bear further explanation. Of course we have to read the Psalms. Of course they're very valuable to us, because they speak of godliness, which came in all ages, and above all, as they speak prophetically of Christ. But two marks are examples of the reason why not Christian worship. The first is that they are addressed to Jehovah or Elohim, but not to the Father. They therefore ignore one of the essentials of the Christian revelation. Secondly, in the imprecatory psalms to the Spirit, who said, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. Let me read as an example Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that serveth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. If this point stood alone, that is, point about the use of worship, then we might consider it, but it is part of a massive whole in which all parts manifest the marks of Judaism and Christianity.
The order of bread. He said that someone had mentioned to him that there should be mounting intensity leading to a climax at the end.
Indeed. Infirm remark has been made to me, and I shouldn't wonder if it was made a person. No, I'm afraid that isn't the way I would look at it. I rather think about it like this. We have received in the meeting, according to which prayers and hymns before
the breaking of bread, to the Lord Jesus, and prayers and hymns after the breaking of bread are addressed to the Father. Many people in the meetings will have never have heard of this tradition, and many have certainly slipped away from it. The question is, will this tradition bear examination by Scripture? The more I reflect upon it, the more it seems clear to me. Let us think of certain pointers. Jesus Christ had suffered, was raised from the dead the third day. His immediate concern, with no delay, although he was to see the disciples later the same, that he could not wait to send them a message about the Father. Go, tell my brethren that I am to my Father and your Father. Or again, after the moment when the resurrection, 22, the Lord says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church when I sing unto thee. A very significant to me has always been that it is the sign that it had been slain in Revelation chapter 5, which leads them in the last verses to worship. Perhaps one of the most important pointers, which we very easily, it is evidently only the first part of supper, the inauguration of which is described in the synoptics. Supper is described in John chapters 13-17. It is during supper, and it is in these chapters above all others that the Lord Christ occupies his disciples. Then, lastly, let us think of the central passage about Christian worship in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the hour cometh, and now is, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father such to worship him. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ expressly supersede the Jewish worship ourselves when we fulfill this desire of the Father, and if not at the breaking of bread, when? As far as I'm concerned, I'm most convinced that it is the intention of the Lord and the Spirit that the worship of the Father should come after the breaking of bread. I would like to make it plain that this is thought of by me as being for our guidance, but there must be no of condemnation of anyone who takes part otherwise, nor must there be any kind of discrimination against them. We must always leave full place for the guidance of the Spirit according to the particular circumstances at the time.
Foster then returned, being the rule of life, the Christian, remarking that the cry of walking in the Spirit does not produce anything less than the law, but something better.
Indeed, and two kinds of scriptures can be brought in here. Walking in the Spirit does not produce less than the law, is shown Romans 8:4. God has condemned sin in the flesh through his own Son, for that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then, of course, there is Galatians chapter 5. 23, we have the complete of the fruit of the Spirit. And it ends saying, against such there is no law. The same chapter, in verse 18, general of the law, the rule of life for the Christian. Verse 18 says, but if we be led of the Spirit, ye be led of the Spirit, not under the law. Also, we mustn't forget Matthew chapter 5. At first sight, Robert the law more firmly than ever, and the disciples remember that Matthew 5 is still under the dispensation of law. Yet here, the light that already shines in Christ shows that the new way produces something better, higher than the law. Let us look, for example, at verses 38 to 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, to you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right, turn to him the other also. And again, in verses 43, and Phoenix said, thou shalt thy neighbour hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. No words could be clearer than the new way about is a higher principle of action and produces more godlike results than the old way of being at the law. We may think of these verses in Matthew 5 like this. Christopher Hobbes spoke of humanity in its natural state, that these were his exact words, nasty, brutish, and short. And we can understand that without any restraint at all upon human passions, a man had his eye damaged by satisfied with strict justice, he wouldn't want an equal damage to be done to the other's eye. He wouldn't even want the other's eye, but he'd want the whole head off. Now, the law restrained this to strict justice, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for an eye. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the higher principle that he had come to teach, he said, love your enemies, bless them, curse you, and so on, that ye may be the children of the Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Remember, finally, that all these eyes out of 3a are handout. We are showing that failure at these points is that we are not appreciating fully essentials of Christianity and perhaps have never known them. I repeat once again, in summary, these essentials are the place of the church in the counsels of God and the love of Christ, quite distinct from Israel, and secondly, of the Father's name.
On the second talk.